Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
Well, what a great day. What a great day to come together and worship. I, too, want to echo what Richard said. We appreciate so much all of our veterans and all the things that you do and have done, all the many sacrifices that you've made for our nation to protect us, to serve us, to watch over us. We are just so thankful for that. For those who've lost loved ones in that way, we cry with you. We mourn with you. For those who are still serving, we pray continually with you. And we never want to forget those who have paid that extra sacrifice or that ultimate sacrifice and given their lives for that cause to keep us safe. And we're thankful for that. So I encourage you to go out there and to tell the Kings how much you appreciate Rick and Molly for all they've done to prepare for this. I also think about Sherry McElrath. She started this so many years ago and did such a fantastic job with that. And we appreciate all that has been done. As you think about that for Veterans Day this week, let's make sure to honor those people and let them know how much we love and appreciate them. We're in the book of Hebrews. I hope you'll get your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 18 or so this morning as we read in our scripture reading. And I want to talk a little bit about the book of Hebrews because I think it's important for us to realize exactly what's going on. And as I was thinking about this, and it's interesting that Jerry also mentioned this, the idea of kind of a closing argument. I think about movies in my life that had one of those real, you know, integral scenes in the courtroom and closing arguments and really rhetorical and passionate and convicting and those kinds of things. And so these movies, while I wouldn't recommend everything about them, there are some scenes in there that are just really, really powerful. And I think about that with regard to what's happening here in the book of Hebrews. Because what I can see is, you know, if you think about a lawyer, what they do is they grab all the evidence and they begin to put it all together and piece it together in a way that they can present in a convicting and convincing way for others to be moved by what they're saying. And so they organize that evidence and they build the case, and then they get to this closing argument, and it's the fullness of that, how it's coming to fruition and those kinds of things. And so it's an awesome thing to think about that with regard to the book of Hebrews, because as I can imagine, there is a writer inspired by God who is a member of the church. He is looking around, he's seeing all these valuable people who are now converted from Judaism over into Christianity, and they're excited to be together. And yet, you know, the devil is still real, and they're seeing, you know, some of their close people, the people that they love the most, being picked off by temptations and kind of drifting away in that way. But then there's persecution going on, hardship and difficulties. And there are several of them that maybe are beginning to look back over their shoulder and think about what they did before, looking back over and maybe passing by the temple and seeing the sacrifices there and being reminded of that way of life that they once held. And even though they recognize what Jesus did for them and they feel the joy of that salvation, they're still tempted to go back because so many of their family have shunned them or left them out of the picture. And so there's a temptation for them to go back. And I see this very articulate, very, very well-versed, educated person who God has inspired to write this to maybe say, hey, let's do this. Let's build the case for this, and let's put this in front of all of our people so they can see just how important it is to recognize how Jesus is better than anything you've experienced before. And so this book of Hebrews begins right at the gate by saying that Jesus is a better messenger. You know, God had spoken to us through the prophets and through the patriarchs and all those things, but Jesus himself came down to be the final voice in this Christian dispensation. So God says that the Bible says that he came down and he is the exact imprint of the character of God. And so we have a better messenger, and that all those things that happened before were great, but Jesus was a better visualization of what God wanted us to be. He was also a better leader. We can think about different people, especially Moses is one that comes to mind with regard to the Jewish people. they would look at him and the way he brought them out of Egypt, and they would think of him as a person that they could honor and hold up. I mean, the law came through Moses, and so, you know, from one perspective, they look at him and think of him as a perfect leader, and yet we know that Jesus was morally perfect. He was right in every way. And so he was a better leader for us. He came in and taught us the truth about what God meant and all of those laws before and what the heart of those messages were. His Sermon on the Mount was exactly that. It was a helping us understand the root of why all those things were the way they were. But then he was also a better high priest. In that Old Testament way, the high priest would go in on behalf of the people and only once a year, and he would offer that atonement. And he was the only one that could be able to do that. But Jesus came in, and because of his death and because of what he did and going into that curtain for one final time and ripping apart that veil, he opened up the doorway for us to be able to approach God as well. But not only was he able to do that, Jesus was also a high priest that we can relate to. He was tempted in all the same ways we were. He went through the challenges that we faced. He was burdened. He had the difficulties that we all face. And because of that, he's one that we can identify with, that we can look to and say, that's what we need to be. And also because he opened up that doorway, he opened up a new priesthood, allowing us ourselves to be able to approach God. That's what Hebrews 10 says, that we can now, because of what Jesus has done, we can approach the throne of God with boldness. We ourselves can present our own worship to God. We don't need someone else to offer up a sacrifice. We offer up our lives and our praise to him in our own way. So we have a better priesthood. Jesus came in and he ushered a new covenant. And by that, he did away with the old one. The Bible says because there was a new one, it made the old one obsolete. Not that those things that we learned before were worthless, but that those things before were meant to build up to this point and help be a revelation of what God truly wanted from the get-go. So when he looks back in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and we see the Bible says that those things that were written before were written for our learning so that we, through patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. What that does is it opens our mind to those things were written to bring us to this point. And Jesus brought in this new covenant of love and mercy and forgiveness. And with that, the reality of a full atonement. See, Jesus, that what he gave us was so much better than anything they had seen before. Once a year, that priest going in and offering up that sacrifice for that atonement, that was one time a year, and then you had to wait till the next year to do that all over again. And so Jesus came, and because he gave up his life and offered himself, he became that one perfect atoning sacrifice. He brought in a better atonement, and he brought in a better sacrifice. See, Jesus didn't come in and offer a sacrifice of an animal or something. No, he gave himself, and because of that, he is a better sacrifice. Because of that, the Bible goes into Hebrews chapter 11 and it gives us a list of people who were faithful. And I think the point that's being made here is that all of those people in Hebrews chapter 11 that are mentioned as faithful people, all of them were looking for something better than what they had right there in front of them. And so one of the challenges here that we're going to face is the idea that we can see things from a spiritual perspective instead of the physical. And so when we read in Hebrews chapter 11 what faith is, it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What it does is it opens our eyes up to the ability to see something that we can trust and hold onto because of the promises of God. And so all of those examples are given. And after that series of lists of both men and women of faith who honored God in all kinds of circumstances and yet were faithful to God and they were looking to something even better, as we get to that in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, because we have this great cloud of witnesses around us, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He endured that cross, he despised the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And with that is this idea that we now, because of what we've seen Jesus do for us, we have this greater assurance of what God has promised. But also, having seen the fullness of that in the act of Jesus on the cross, we have this endurance. And that's what has brought us to this point. And so the writer is giving us this case here, and he's building this evidence that Jesus is better. And what has brought you to this point is amazing. But then he goes in chapter 12 and he begins to make a comparison between two mountains. And he starts out like this: you have come to this point, And he says, but you have not come to what may be touched. Now, when you look at that and the idea of touching, the idea is something substantive, something I can feel or I can see with my eyes, or something that is basically earthly, something that I can hold on to. And what's he talking about? Well, the struggle here, and I think the challenge for all of us in our lives right now, is to transfer the way we think about things. Because in the Bible, as you read all these examples and different things, our tendency is to just look at those things and hold on to the truth of that moment. But sometimes what we often miss is the heavenly meaning in the background of that. So we have to begin changing our thinking from earthly to heavenly. And that's what when he starts this verse out with that, that's what he's saying. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. These people were tempted to go back to the old law. And so the writer here is saying, you have not come to that where you saw it. What's he talking about? He's talking about Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20. What an awesome thing it was to be there at Mount Sinai, to see the presence of God, to witness it, to experience it, to feel it. And as God had taken them out of Egyptian bondage and brought them over through the wilderness and they camped there at Sinai, this is where God would come to meet them face to face. And God would come upon this mountain and be there for them and to reveal to them what he needed them to do for him. So when we look at this in verse 5 and 6, it says this, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, again, he just released them from all this. If you'll just obey me and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Catch that. God is going to make them a treasured possession. And he says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So when you look at this, you find yourself going, wow, that's great. God is going to meet us on this mountain, and he's saying that I'm going to make you a special people. I'm going to do everything that you need. I'm going to take care of all of your needs. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to make you a holy nation. I'm going to make you a great priesthood, and you are going to be my treasured people. And that sounds wonderful. And he says the condition is if you'll obey my voice, if you'll just hold on to that covenant that I have for you. So that sounds great. Verse 9, we go on, it says that Moses, Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud. And so I'm thinking, wow, that's a cool effect. God's going to come down and that's going to be a thick cloud. That sounds great. It says that the people will hear when I speak to you and that they may also believe you forever. In other words, Moses, because of your connection with me, because you have followed me, I'm going to make you as a person that's in high esteem, that they'll listen to, that they'll honor and respect. Wow, that sounds great too, right? God's presence coming down in a thick cloud. That sounds cool. But then you move to verse 12 and 13 and it says, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Oh, okay. So God's presence is coming down, but I'm going to be at the base of the mountain. Okay, that's still, I can still be there, still be in the presence of it. But whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Wow. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. And this is not pew, pew. This is like arrows or stones in a slingshot. They'll be shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. Wow, this got serious really quickly, didn't it? And it says, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Okay, God's going to make us a holy nation. He's going to make us a great priesthood. We just got to obey him. But man, if we touch that mountain, it's death. Okay, well, that's something else. Let's move on to verse 18 and 19. It says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Now, as you can imagine, this scene says, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Now, I'm going to make an analogy here. It may not make any sense to some of you, but I recently went with some friends here from church to a concert at the Orion Theater. And it was great. You know, we were listening to music from our high school and college days, and it was great fun. And, you know, we go up there, and I'll tell you, after about, I'm saying about 30 minutes or so, I was starting to feel like I was 105 years old. Because the music kept getting louder and louder. And it wasn't like we were over there going, you know, doing that kind of stuff. I mean, maybe Sonny Birch was. I don't know, maybe him. But some of us, I looked around, and some of us in that audience were like putting their hands in their ears. I mean, we really did look like we were like, ooh, it's too loud type thing. We were trying to understand. And after so much of that, an hour or 2 hours or whatever it was that we were there, after a while, I mean, I really physically started hurting. So like we're walking to the car and I feel like my head's like, you know, I couldn't hear anything. I felt like I couldn't even hear myself talk. It was like so loud. And for some people, that's just awesome, right? For me, I was like, I'm getting older. That was a little bit more difficult than I thought it would be. And so I'm imagining, as God's presence has shown up on this mountain, that trumpet is getting louder and louder. And there's something happening to the people. And as they are listening, it affects them in a certain way. It says, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Can you imagine that? God answering in thunder. So how did the people respond to this? It says, well, when they saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they that stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak lest we die. Can you imagine this scene? That God's voice is so powerful and so strong that they're saying, please don't let him say another word. They were terrified. And I think it's important for us to remember, when you think about Mount Sinai, you need to think about this. The power and the magnificence of God is terrifying. And that may be a shock to us to think about it that way. But ultimately, that's what's happening here. Is they come to Mount Sinai, they're expecting this beautiful revelation of what God is going to do for them. And what they hear is obedience. And by the way, there's fear and judgment. And so Moses says, don't fear, God has come to test you, that the fear of the Lord may be before you and that you may not sin. I want you to catch this. This is so important. The fear of God is not about him coming to destroy us. The fear of God is there because he does not want us to leave him. God doesn't want us in our sinfulness to depart from his presence. So when he's saying, I want to make you a holy nation, I want to make you a nation of priests, I want to make you my special and treasured possessions, what he's saying is, I don't want you to fall into this sin that separates you from me. I want you for me, my special possession. And so there is a fear to this. So Mount Sinai became an emblem on some level of fear and judgment. Now they had the law that helped identify for them the things that were right and wrong. So that also let me know that when I sin, there is a punishment and there is a consequence as a result of that. And so Mount Sinai was very difficult. And so as the Hebrew writer is sharing this, he's saying there is fear and terror that came with Mount Sinai. And then he says this, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. Well, you know, maybe these Jews who had converted over to Christianity, maybe they understood it, and maybe they were able even to think about it from a spiritual perspective. Oh, you're talking about this city of David, the holy mountain, the, you know, where the temple is. And maybe they could in their mind think, oh, well, we've come to this area and that's where things are happening. All the Jewish religion and everything that's going on. And maybe as they looked at that, they were beginning to think even more spiritually, like maybe, just maybe, this is what we've come to. And I think that is what the Hebrew writer is trying to get them to understand, is that through Jesus, there's something very different. And so the way we saw Mount Sinai and the way we see the cross is very differently, right? Because this is in that same mountain. It's just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It's on Golgotha or Mount Calvary, however we'll call it. And that mountain there is there. And maybe, just maybe, they were thinking about what Jesus did, because he says, you come to this Zion. But actually, that's not what it is. He says, but you come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than a blood of Abel. What is he saying? You've come to Mount Zion, and in Mount Zion there is grace, and there is mercy, and there is pardon from your sin. And so he contrasts these two areas. He's saying, hey, over here there's Mount Sinai, and over here there is Mount Calvary. And if you look at those two, the approach is very different. God was bringing judgment and fear, and here he's bringing release and pardon and grace and all those things that we love to. But what I want you to understand is that not only was there grace and mercy, but the wrath of God was also seen on Mount Calvary. Now, what do I mean by that? All of your sin, all of my sin, every act of rebellion, every act of rejection, every despicable thing, every harmful thing, the things that we wouldn't dare even talk about, all the evil, all the trespasses, all the iniquities, all the sins of all of our lives combined together, all the guilt, the shame, the pain that comes from that, all of the sorrow is all heaped right there on Mount Calvary. And the only difference with that is, as God brings down his wrath, it was Jesus who took it for us. Don't misunderstand something. God hates sin. He hates it. And he wants so badly for there to never be any of it. And in this moment, what he did is he took all of his wrath and poured it out. And the Bible in Isaiah chapter 53, it boggles my mind. It says, and it was by his stripes we are healed, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. I don't think it pleased God to see Jesus go through that. I think it pleased God because his son was willing to take it in our stead. And so I look at these, and there's two different mountaintops here. There's a mountaintop that brings judgment and fear and your own accountability, your sins, and you wear every bit of it. And then there's this other mountain over here where Jesus takes all the brunt of all the punishment of all time. And what the writer is saying is, you're trying to go back to this other way, and what I'm saying to you is, don't you want the mercy of God? There is nothing better than what Jesus did for us. So he says this, do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, says the voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And he says this yet once more indicates that the removal of things that are shaken, that is the things that have been made. What is he saying? The things that we know of as earthly, the stuff that we hold on to, the things that we somehow prize more important than the spiritual things, we're holding on to those things. He says those things are going to be done away with, and in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what is he saying here? He's saying, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, this kingdom that God is talking about here, that the Hebrew writer is sharing with us, is not a physical kingdom in the sense of how we see kingdoms. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it cannot be shaken. So he says, let us offer acceptable worship in awe and reverence. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. What we have in the kingdom is something heavenly. That's why it says in Hebrews 13, 12 through 14, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And it says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, you may still be tempted. You may be looking over there in Jerusalem and saying, that's where I need to be. That's where all my family is. That's all the things that we've always done. He's saying, you may be looking over there and thinking that that's the better way, or maybe that's the way it should be. But what he's saying is, we have to go outside the camp. In the same way Jesus was taken outside the camp and hung up on that cross, we need to step outside that camp and endure that reproach that he did. Why? Because here, we have no lasting city. What's he saying? This world is not my home. One of the challenges we face is not being able to see heavenly. We see earthly. We see things right here. What he's saying is there is a need for us to recognize that what we are doing in serving Jesus and following him leads to a heavenly reward because we seek the city that is to come. So Zion, when you look at Mount Zion, this is what is promised. And these are two prophecies that came way before this time. Micah chapter 4, verse 7 says, I will make the lame my remnant. Those driven away, a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Isaiah 35:10, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion. What's he saying? They will enter heaven with singing, with everlasting joy, and they will be crowning on their heads. The gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We have a better kingdom through Jesus. Now, while we're here on earth, the Bible refers to the church as the kingdom in some ways. In Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus is talking to Peter, he says to him, who do people say that I am? And he mentioned a few names, Elijah, one of the prophets. And Jesus cuts to the chase. He says, Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, and you are Peter. And upon this rock, what rock? The rock is the foundational principle that Jesus is the Son of God. Upon that rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to you, I will give the keys to the kingdom of God. And so he gave Peter the opportunity on that day of Pentecost to preach that first sermon. And when people were convicted of what they had done and what they were guilty of in putting Jesus to death, they asked, what do we do about it? And he told them, and they repented and they were baptized. And it says that the Lord took those people and added them to the church, those people who were baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Their sins were washed away and they were added to the church. They were added to this kingdom. And so while we have this kingdom here on earth, it's just a shadow of the kingdom that is to be experienced much later. And here in Hebrews, he's warning us not to go back to it. But these are not just his words. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus himself said this, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We sang songs, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What are we saying? We're not talking about the church. We're talking about living in view of eternity and recognizing that God can take care of us on all the needs that we have here in this life. So here's our action step for this week, and I want you to pay close attention as we finish up this lesson this morning. We don't have time to develop each one of these things, but the rest of chapter 13, as we finish up the book of Hebrews, is a series of exhortations. And all of these things are what I would refer to as a recognition of what it is to live in view of the kingdom. And so what I want you to do is this week, every day, read Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 18. And what you're going to do is you're going to look at that and you're going to see all of these different things that the writer here is saying. This is what people who are seeking after the kingdom, this is what they do. This is how they make their priorities. This is how they live their lives in a practical way. I want you to evaluate how you're doing in those things, but then I also want you to invest yourself in kingdom thinking. Okay, so here they are, and I don't be a lot of comments about these, but just as we go through these things that we need to be reminded of. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. The idea is that we share a closeness and that we have a joy in being together, that we love and support each other, that we're looking for ways to be that helper for each other. You know, the Bible in Hebrews chapter 10 also says this. It says that we come together for the sake of worship, and that's our worship to God. But it's also a need for us to stimulate and to motivate and to charge each other, spur each other on to love and to good works. And so we need to be doing that. But also, part of investing in the kingdom, looking long-term, is the idea of showing hospitality. Not just to the people in this room, but people outside these walls. People that we need to meet in our community and let them know exactly what God has to offer for them. I talked a little bit this morning about Siegfried Bill and the great work that he does. But one of the things that is investing in the kingdom, and if you think about it, this makes such sense. Jesus was always looking to reach out to people who were broken. He was always looking for people who were brokenhearted, who were going through difficult times, people who were outcast, people who were struggling. And I was thinking this morning, we had Timothy Waters here in our early service. Timothy used to be in prison, and it were not for men who went out to the prison system and began teaching the gospel, Timothy would not be with us today. In prison for 40 some odd years, and now an active member of this church because someone had empathic love and concern for someone in prison. We need to be more of a prayer partner with our prison ministry here at Madison. You need to find out from Siegfried ways that you can pray specifically for what's going on out there and how his work and his ministry can continue to develop. God is saying to us that we need to be empathic toward these people who are in prison. And you may say to yourself, well, that's talking about people who are imprisoned for, you know, for righteousness' sake, because Jesus did say, right, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I would say that you're probably right, that there's an element of that as well. But in this is the idea of anyone who is imprisoned and who needs that aid and that mercy and that grace. So let's be prayerful for those guys. Whoops. Thank you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the idea of marriage fidelity, the idea of making certain that marriage is something that we hold as an honorable and worthy thing, but also the idea that we would stay faithful, that we would build our homes on that security and that solid foundation. Investing in the kingdom means that we are contentment apart from wealth. Again, evaluate. We all need to be doing this. We need to be thinking about, do I hold on to material things too much? Am I holding on to my money for myself, or am I using my resources to bless other people? It's not just in this context, but there's another passage here that also brings that to light that we need to be sharing with others. With regard to our leaders, and you guys know it, we're blessed here at Madison with men who lead us, who have great character, who are just good, solid Christian men, not perfect, but leading us in an appropriate way. We need to learn to imitate them, to respect their authority, submit to their spiritual leadership. Investing in the kingdom means that I reject false teaching. Anything that takes us away from what God has asked us to do should be rejected and pushed away. We need to make our future the kind of thing that is filtered by a heavenly view. And what I mean by that is we begin to see things in terms of, is this going to help me get to heaven? Is this thing that I'm about to partake of or invest in, is this the kind of thing that's going to help me in my life to reach other people for God? We make our heavenly future the filter by which we live. And then it says that we, if we're going to invest in the kingdom, is develop this mindset that says, I praise God and I worship him all the time. It's the fruit of my lips. It's the attitude that comes from my heart that says, God is to be praised no matter what my circumstances are. And then also, again, to do good and to share what we have with others. And then finally, pray that what we do and how we live our lives will honor God. That is investing in the kingdom. That is how we live in view of eternity. So the Hebrew writer says, I hope you can hang in there with my exhortation, because he knows it was a lot for them to absorb. But in reality, Jesus is better. You may be tempted to go back. And some of us in here may be tempted to go back to a former way of life. But you're not going to get a better offer than what Jesus provides for us. And so I'm thinking about this morning. And I'm thinking in terms of heaven. And we're going to sing an invitation song that we don't normally sing here as an invitation song. In fact, it's a fairly new song, and it's called When I Go Home. And the song is about the moment that Jesus appears and the light from heaven shines. You know, I'll forget every tear, every pain I'll leave behind. And I'll see him as he is, and I'll know him as I'm known. Every tear wiped away when I go home. This world is a battlefield. And I'm reminded of that song, this world is not my home. And if we will all adopt a futuristic thought process that says everything that I do should point me to heaven, everything that I am about should be something that says that I rest in the truth that God is promising me eternal life, that will help me. There's a verse that we're about to sing on this song that says, when I see him, I will empty all my praise before the Father's throne. He's going to rise up. Jesus is going to take his place next to us. And in that courtroom, he's going to give a compelling case for how we are sinful, and yet his blood took away our sin. We need to be looking forward to heaven. So as we stand and we sing this song, if there's anyone in here who has any need whatsoever, whether it's you want to become a Christian and put on Christ in baptism and have those sins forgiven, or whether it's you just need to come home and you need to reset your priorities, today is the day. Now's the time. Let's all stand and let's sing.